Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. There are things in this physical world that we are afraid of. Not everybody, but some. I know a person that's afraid of snakes. I know a person that's afraid of spiders. I was preaching in Little Caribbean Island, Upper Cayon, St. Kitts Island. And we were going back to the motel in a little car that we had rented. And the guy that was driving said, "Did you see that spider on the windshield?" We're doing about 50 miles an hour. And I said, "Unless he's got some kind of gluey feet, he's not sitting on a window." He said, "He was a great big white spider." He was just spoofing with me, you know. We drove a little farther, and I turned to the right to look, and there was a spider, probably almost as big as my hand, white, on that windshield. So we pulled up to the motel, and I said, "You get out first." He said, "No, you get out first." I said, "Let's get out at the same time." So 1, 2, 3, and I pretended to open my door, and he jumped out. Then I jumped out, and I said, "Where is it?" And he said, "I looked on the top of the car, and it was on the hood of the car." So I took my Bible, and I smacked it. It bounced in the air and landed on the ground. And I went around to find it, couldn't see it. And he said, "It's on your pants." It wasn't, but I'm telling you, you never saw anybody run the quarter mile any quicker than I did. And we came back, and there was a janitor, a maintenance man there that was... He said, "What are you doing?" I said, "We killed a spider." He said, "Was it a big white one?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Yeah." He said, "That bites you, they just take you to the hospital." I said, "Well, that's..." So some folks are afraid of spiders. In the physical realm, the physical world. I know a lady that's afraid of birds, especially large gatherings of birds. Evidently, when she was younger, a bunch of them swept down on her, you know, kind of flew right over her head, and it scared the living daylights out of her, and she's afraid now. Some are afraid of heights, afraid to cross a bridge. Closed places, people that are afraid to ride the elevator. Large groups. Public speaking. Some are afraid of that. I was scared to death of public speaking. I had to take public speaking in college. You had to prepare a declaration speech and other speeches. I was sick for every speech. I wasn't sick, but I pretended I was sick so I didn't have to give that dumb speech. I had no desire to stand in front of people and give speeches. Now I don't mind it so much. But there are things that we fear in the realm of physical dimension. But there's another dimension in life. It's a spiritual dimension, the spiritual realm. And that fear is different. Oh, it causes fear. Fear that can so grip the soul that you can't function. Fear that so overwhelms you that it's beyond the realm of the physical ability of man to deal with it or handle it. We think we handle it sometimes, but we don't. Fear, dread, anxiety, worry, uneasiness, dismay, distress, agitation, fright, foreboding, apprehension, all synonyms for fear. And many of those apply to the physical realm, but most of them apply to a different kind of fear, a foreboding, a fear that so overwhelms you that you're being gripped to the point of absolute anxiety, depression. It's just overwhelming. So this morning I thought I would take a passage from Scripture, God writing to the children of Israel who had faced a great deal under captivity. Now he is coming to them as their deliverer. And in chapter 43, 1 and 2, he says this, "But now saith the Lord that created thee, and he that formed thee, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." All God's people said. What is fear? If you ask to define it, how would you define it? We seem to liken it to things. Amen? But what is fear? Let me just give you a simple definition because I think it's important for us to understand what we're talking about this morning. What is fear? It's the feeling of despair. It's due to an apprehension of some impending danger or threat that we perceive may happen. Someone said 95% of the things that we fear don't happen. My answer used to be to that, but that leaves 5%. It's the 5% that I'm worried about. It is to feel anxiousness or alarm that you can't get hold of. Let me say it again. The feeling of despair due to an apprehension of some impending danger or threat that we perceive may happen. It's to feel anxiousness or alarm. And I'm not talking about being scared of spiders or snakes or birds or being concerned over something that happened during the day like burning the toast or being late for work. But I'm talking about being gripped by fear that causes you to be overcome by anxiety. Paul said this, "Be careful for nothing." The word careful means anxious. We could read it that way. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. The request has to do with that is causing the anxiety. And when we finally give it up to God and let God take control, it says this, "And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall garrison or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." In the 41st chapter of Isaiah, there are two wonderful verses. I mean, all of the verses are wonderful, but two wonderful verses that speak to this particular thing. Isaiah 41:13 says this, "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, for I will help thee." Verse 10 says, "Fear thou not." I love this verse. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. All God's people said. What is fear? It's that spiritual part of the Christian life that goes straight to the soul, that affects your will, your emotion, and your volition. When we're gripped by fear, our volition makes bad choices. When we're gripped by fear, our emotions are out of whack. They aren't functioning, aren't firing correctly. When we're gripped by fear, our will becomes subdued by the very thing that we should allow Christ to take control of. And so fear is a terrible thing. And if you're a believer, you've walked through this life any time at all, you've faced fear. We all have. It's not easy. And sometimes it becomes such a difficult thing. It so impedes your progress. It so grips your soul that you feel as though you cannot take another step or go on one point further. Fear. So what is fear? It's this feeling of despair due to apprehension of some impending danger or threat that we perceive may happen. Dear friend of mine, a pastor, lived 10 houses down from me in the same subdivision. We're dear friends. We had discussed this very thing on several occasions. Came into his wife that morning, said, I'm going to go to the hospital, make a visit, and I'll be home for lunch. It's who he was visiting. It puzzled her because the woman hadn't been in their church for years. But he found out evidently she's in the hospital. He'll stop by and say hey to her. He drove three exits past the hospital, pulled into a big empty lot, got out by the side of his car, and took his .38 pistol and shot himself in the head and killed himself instantly, committed suicide. Why would he do that? Fear. It had overwhelmed his heart. It had gripped him to the degree that it was better, he thought, not to live than to live one more minute. And we are faced with the dilemma of fear. What causes fear? This is point number two. What causes fear? What on earth causes this kind of fear? I've got five things for you. Five answers. There are five possible causes of fear. Number one, you may want to write these down. Sin in your life. I'm talking about present sin and unconfessed sin. When you have sin in your life, two things happen. You want to write this down. It disturbs your peace and it breaks fellowship with God. Both conditions are bad. You read the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. In fact, the whole sixth chapter of Romans talks about this matter of sin dwelling in your mind. You should not allow it to do there or to obey the lust there. It's on. We struggle with, we fight with fear. And one of the causes of fear is this problem with present sin. Things that we have in our life and we allow to be in our life and we don't deal with. Sooner or later, that's going to come up. You're going to fight with it. You're going to be battered with it. You're going to be taken captive by it. And once you succumb to that kind of thing, guess what? You're on that downward slope of anxious fear. There's a second thing that can be a possible cause of fear or anxiety. That's the past. Christians deal with this often. You've done something in your past that you confessed, and God says when we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to what? Forgive us. And it's been forgiven, amen? No matter what it is, it's been forgiven. But what happens is we allow Satan or even ourselves to bring it up again. Satan wants you to think you're a failure. He wants you to think that your value is not high in God's opinion. He wants you to think that no Christian could have done what you did. So shame and guilt rear their head again over this sin that's already been confessed. The devil will bring it up, and he will bring it up, and he will bring it up, and eventually he'll try to destroy you with that sin. It's the past. Jesus took all of your sin at the cross. Past, present, future. Amen?
Amen.
But the devil wants you to feel bound. He wants you to feel failure. He wants you to feel that you are still unforgiven and that you cannot be used by God. And that could not be further from the truth. But because of a past sin that we are allow the devil to bring up, we are bound. We are stricken with anxious care. Fear comes in. There's a third thing. Relationships. Damaged relationships. Improper relationships. I wished I never would have been with that person. We shouldn't have gone there. I wish my father loved me. I wish my mother cared about me. Folks, there are damaged relationships all over Christianity. And people struggle with them every day. What can I do to make it better? May not be you at all. But every time you see this person, or you think about this incident, or you recall that relationship, you're gripped by it, and it just caused you to be despondent, hurt, fearful. There's a fourth thing, and I see more people gripped by fear over this than anything else, and that's their view of God. An improper view of God will damage your spirit. You will see God in one of two ways in your Christian life. You want to write these down? You'll see God judicially, or you will see God mercifully, all God's people said. grace. What is grace, Pastor? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Amen? When you got saved and God saved you from your sin, was it because of anything you deserved, have done, or could do? Amen? It's all of God. And He did it. He did it with unconditional love and out of a merciful heart to someone who did not deserve it. Amen? God, in His grace, gave you salvation. Not because you earned it, not because you could merit it, but because of His marvelous love for you. Grace. Now, grace not only is active in salvation, but grace is active, at salvation, but grace is active in salvation through our Christian walk. Amen? But here's where our problem comes. We have heard so much preaching, and we've read so much writing, and we've heard so many explanations about God that built into our psyche is a picture of God that says He is judicial. He punishes evil. You just go to the Old Testament and see every time somebody sinned, what happened to him? He dropped thousands in a hole. They all died. He sent serpents and thousands died because of their rebellion, their unwillingness to follow God, do what God said. And we've inculcated that into our thinking in the period or the age of grace that says, if I don't do certain things, God will punish me. That's a lie of the devil. God under grace is no longer in the punishing, judicial action kind of attitude any longer. Let me prove it to you. When you foul up, you do something wrong, God comes down with a sledgehammer and bangs you and says you are unworthy. That doesn't happen. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. That word chasten means correct. God does correct us, but He doesn't do it because He's mad. He doesn't do it because He wants to punish us. He does it because He L-O-V-E loves us. And so if you have the wrong view of God, you see Him as judicial, then you're going to get hooked into a lifestyle that many refer to as performance Christianity. And what you're going to do, you're going to base your relationship with God on how well you do. That you performed right. That must have pleased God. That's 3 points on my account. I gave $10 more in the offering plate. That had to please God. That gives me more points on my account. I witnessed for God. That puts points on my account. I read the Bible today, and I read it all week, every day, all week. That puts points on my account. Are any of these things wrong? No. But if you're driven by a performance kind of theology, number one, you did them all for the wrong reason, and number two, you didn't understand God at all. Because whether you put a dime in the offering plate or not, God is not going to judge you. Because the Bible says He loves you unconditionally and His love is unchanging. All God's people said. Amen. Folks, you've got to grasp that thought. Church would be a lot better off if we grasp that, because here's why. Your service then will be because you love God, not because you're afraid of God, not because you fear God, not because you're anxious about something you failed to do. It's a whole different theological viewpoint. What causes fear? Sin in your life, the past, relationships, your view of God. Here's the fifth thing, satanic strongholds. I don't think any Christian can be possessed demonically. I think unsaved folks can. But I believe you can be oppressed demonically. And that's how Satan gets a hold of you and he builds a stronghold in your life. Pastor, what do you mean by stronghold? Well, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage. That word means to gain ground that you once held. It's a mind thing. 2 Corinthians 10:3, 4, and 5 talk about satanic strongholds. Satan using a sin problem or a wrong thinking pattern to build a fortress in your mind. One of those could be a view of God. If he's got you trapped that way and built the wrong view of God into your head, then you're going to be askewed in your thinking and you're going to base everything you do on that view. It's wrong-headedness. Satan can build into your life a sin that he knows will get you every time. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 talks about easily besetting sins. I believe everybody has one. An easily besetting sin. It's the one, I mean, some things would never bother you. You walk right by them, amen? But as soon as you run up against this, guess what? You're easy prey. And Satan will build that into your thinking and into your life. And when you've got it in your head, he's got a stronghold in your life. And he's going to bring that up. He's going to put in front of you opportunities to find it. He's going to tempt you when you think you aren't tempted. And he will try to destroy you with it. All of these things cause heart-gripping fear. Every one of them. Well, what's the answer? Move to Hawaii. Go to the beach for a week. You can go to the beach for a week and just take them over there. Amen? They'll follow you. How do we face our fear? Let me give you the answer. It's found in our passage. I see some of you thinking, is there anything good in this sermon, Pastor? Are you going to tell us anything that's going to be helpful? Yes, right now I'm going to do it. How do we face our fear? We face our fear by acknowledging and applying three promises found in our scripture. But before we look at those promises, I want you to see who's making the promise. Look at chapter 43, verse 1. You know, a promise is only as good as the person that made it. How many know that? How many of you as dads have made a promise to your family and then, oops, didn't keep it? All of us. How many of you mamas have made promises and you didn't keep them? How many of you teenagers made promises and didn't keep them? The fact of the matter is, folks, that a promise is only as good as the person who makes it. Who made these promises? Can we count on them? Can we hold them? Can they help us? But now thus saith the Lord. Here's the promise maker. The word Lord there is the word Jehovah. It's the greatest name of God used in the Old Testament. It was so reverenced by the nation of Israel that when the scribes were about to pen that name, they went out and washed themselves completely before they came back into the scribal chamber and wrote that name on a piece of parchment. It was so hallowed they would use other names, sometimes four and five, rather than use that name. When Moses was standing at the burning bush, he said, Israelite's going to have a question. Who's sending me? How do they know I've got the authority? God said, I am that I am. I love he didn't say, I am that I was. That's an ever-present reality of God. And I am can be translated Jehovah. The Lord God. Secondly, he said, for thus saith the Lord, the God's creation wasn't just happenstance. It wasn't just frivolous. God created, and that word carries with it the thought of for a purpose. When God created mankind, he made them for a purpose. When God created you, and he did, he made you for a purpose. That's one reason why abortion is wrong. Because that child in the womb, though only a divided cell, is created by God Almighty for a purpose. They're not possible human beings. They're human beings with possibility. All God's people said. And so God says, not only am I the Lord, but I am the one that created thee. The one that made you for a purpose. The one that put you on the line, so to speak. I have created thee. Then he said, I have formed thee. All God's people said. That's the word that means like a potter. You know how a potter sits at a wheel? And he takes that lump of clay and slaps it down there. Then he makes a vessel out of it. You look at that thing later on after it's fired, glazed, and you say, man, isn't that beautiful? That didn't just happen. The potter made it. And if you study the book of Jeremiah, you'll find out the potter made it for his purpose and for his glory. What happens if I get broke? He just makes another lump of clay of you and forms it again, and you're better than you were before. All God's people said. Trust me, I've been on the wheel several times. And he just is making you. Potter, I formed thee. All right, let's validate. Can we trust him? Is he the right one to get the promises from? Absolutely. So here's what he promises. Let me give you this very quickly and I'll be done. Number one, I have redeemed thee. That means to pay the debt for. It's the picture of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. You remember the book of Ruth? And Boaz was her near kinsman. And in order for her to have back that which was taken from her because she left the country, that property, Boaz had to redeem it. And Boaz went in and paid the redemption price for it. And Ruth and Naomi gained back that which was lost. He delivered them from that condition. This redemption is God's purchasing Israel, delivering them from captivity. For us, it's God purchasing us, redeeming us from the captivity of sin, and paying the ransom in full.
He redeemed us. And he didn't do that if he wasn't interested in us. And he didn't do that if he didn't care for us. He redeemed us. I'm fearful, Pastor. Go to the Redeemer. Lord, you redeem me. You know me. I'm yours now. I need your help. Redemption. I have redeemed thee. There's the first promise. Here's the second one. I have called thee. That word called means to choose for one's own. So God chose you for his own, all God's people said. How many of you parents, when your children were growing up, every 45 seconds they came from their room into your room because they were either scared or thirsty? I never saw a kid so thirsty at night. Can I get a drink of water? Well, many times you come, you could have drank a pitcher by now. I can remember when my oldest daughter, just 3 years old, she's in her bed. She's crying, but didn't want to get out of bed because she knew that getting out of bed at night like that was worse than facing the monster under the bed. But I went into that room on several occasions to beat the living snot out of that monster. Just beat him up. I'd wrestle him under the bed and make all kinds of noise. I said, took care of him. She'd go right to sleep. God crawls under your bed as your Redeemer, as the one who bought you, called you for a purpose, and beats up your monster and takes care of it. But you know what? You got to go to him. You got to get out of bed. That word in the Bible that talks about that is importunity. Your continual begging or asking. I have called you. Then he says, I have called you. That's Jehovah's promise of relationship. Then he says, I have called you by thy name. That's Jehovah's promise of intimacy. Look at me now. Look at me. President Trump doesn't know my name. Wouldn't it be something if President Trump knew your name? King of England. The Queen of England doesn't know my name. The mayor of our city doesn't know my name. The governor doesn't know my name. God knows my name. Holy smokes. It's in the Greek there somewhere, that phrase. Holy smokes. God knows my name. No matter where I am, he knows my name. He could, if he chose to, come down this very moment and come and sit by you and say, how you doing, and call you by name. I have called thee by thy name. Intimacy. Thou art mine. My brothers and I fought. If you had brothers, you probably fought with them. Did you not? But let me tell you something. Nobody outside of our family came in there and fought with one of us. As soon as they did, they had trouble with three of us. Now, we'd pick on each other all the time. There was an ex-Marine that lived in our block. I was just a 17-year-old kid. He spent 3 years in
Vietnam, and it was pretty rough. He was a drunkard. And he came by, and my younger brother, Preston, was playing out in the yard, and came over and slapped him upside the head, knocked him right off his bike, took his bike. I went down, chased him down, grabbed a hold of the front handlebars and said, get off the bike. I said, do you know who I am? I said, I do. I said, do you know I'm a Marine? I said, I do. Then you better get out of here. I said, I'm not. But you're getting off this bike one way or the other. And I tell you, after a conversation with him, he got off the bike. Amen?
Amen.
Now, it involved more than a conversation. But he got off the bike. The devil wants to ride your bike. He wants to ride it and cause you such fear and anxious care that it'll grip you to the point where you can't get by. And you know what? Jesus is going to come along, grab those handlebars and say, get off. And I'll tell you who's going to win the fight. And it isn't going to be Satan. Amen?
Yep.
Jesus is going to show up.
Yep.
You're going to run that clown off that bike, give it back to you, and say, right on, I'm with you. I called you. I named you. I formed you. Thou art mine. You could put it in four statements. He wants me. He loves me. Can you imagine going through life without really knowing Jesus? Oh, you know about him. You want to maybe know more about him. But you never ask him to be your Savior. These promises aren't for you. I know you like to have them, but you have to know him. Whom to know is life eternal. Whom to know is love everlasting. Whom to know is care beyond compare. He wants me. He knows me. He keeps me. He loves me. Promise number three, I will be with thee. And then he paints a picture in verse 2. When thou passest through the water, I will be with thee. That passing through the water has a sailing term in it. It literally means to be floating on top. But the water is not good. It's high sea. It's difficult. It's fearful, like the disciples in chapter 4 of Mark. Master, carest thou not that we perish? It's fearful. When you pass through the water, he said, I will be with thee. I will be with thee through the rivers. Them going over your head and you going down to the bottom. Said, I'll be with you in the river. Even if you can't swim, I'll be with you. You'll not go down. Then he says, when thou walkest through the fire. Now, I don't recommend this. Amen? I'll go fire walking. But the thought is a fearful thing. Maybe your home caught on fire. The picture here is you're trapped inside of a building that's burning down. You're walking through the fire. It says you'll not be burned. In fact, fire won't even kindle on you. You won't even smell like smoke when you get out. You remember those three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace? That's one of the greatest stories in all of the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar was so stinking mad at them that he heated that furnace up seven times hotter than it was. The guys that were throwing the coals in to make it hot were burned up by the fire. It was so hot. Pitched those guys in. He pitched them in. They stood up and he said, one, two, three, 4. He said, now, if I'm taking Babylonian math, and I think I'm pretty sure about what's going on here. There were three thrown in. Who's the fourth one? He said, it's like unto the Son of Man. Jesus was in the furnace. He said, hey, guys, better take your coats off. Warm your hands by the fire. They came out of that fire, and the Bible says they didn't even smell like smoke. Before all that happened, here's what they said. O King, we are not worried about answering you. He said, are you going to bow down or not? We're not worried about answering you. No, we're not bowing down. But going to that firing furnace doesn't scare us one bit. What? No. God's with us. And we may burn, we may die, but we're not bowing. Amen? And they didn't burn, they didn't die, and they didn't bow. And God walked them right out of that furnace, safe and sound. What kind of God is that? He's a God that says, I will be with thee. This is triumph over adversity. This is God caring for us. When thou passest through the waters, deep the waves may be and cold, but Jehovah is our refuge and his promise is our hold. For the Lord himself hath said it, he the faithful God and true, when thou comest to the water, thou shalt not go down but through. Sea of sorrow, sea of trial, bitterest anguish, fiercest pain, rolling surges of temptation sweeping over heart and brain, they shall never overflow us, for we know his word is true. All his waves and all his billows, he will lead us safely through. Threatening breakers of destruction, doubt's insidious undertow, shall not sink us, shall not drag us out to ocean depth of woe. For his promise shall sustain us. Praise the Lord whose word is true. We shall not go down nor under. He hath said, thou passest through. Folks, we don't have to fear. And if fear gets us, we got somebody we can run to. There's an absolute sure answer. Fear thou not. Father, help us to realize where our strength lies, and it certainly isn't in ourselves, but it's in the good God of grace, who loved us, gave himself for us, ransomed us, named us, knows us personally. God, help us to trust you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.